Would invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're reading the entire chapter this morning as we continue on in our series of studies in 1 Corinthians. The popularity of the Oprah Winfrey Show or Dr. Phil, it's very clear proof that the subject of interpersonal relationships, especially romantic relationships, is always one of great interest to people. Seems like, not that I watch Oprah regularly, and I've never seen Dr. Phil, but they regularly feature some relationship expert who can give people advice on how to get in a relationship, or sometimes how to get out of a relationship, or how to improve the relationship that they're in, and so on. Romance, romantic relationships, those are things that interest a great many people. I don't think the Apostle Paul would ever be a guest on the Oprah Winfrey Show, but in today's text, 1 Corinthians 7, he has quite a bit to say about male-female relationships, marital relationships, marital breakups, engagements, and so on. Paul deals in this one chapter with a wide range of issues involving our relationships. And in chapter 7, he gives a mixture of some practical advice for dealing with particular situations, but he also provides some broader theological, biblical teaching about relationships in general. He really covers an amazingly wide field of subjects, a lot of ground in one chapter. It's a fairly long chapter, and actually, I could, if I had wanted to, I could have taken a couple of weeks to walk us through it, but I've opted to just cover the entire chapter today and then, Lord willing, move on to chapter 8 next week. So let's turn to Holy Scripture now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Just pause there. We saw in chapter 6 last Lord's Day that at places in this letter, Paul will sometimes quote something that the Corinthians had said to him in order to correct it or critique what they were thinking or saying. And that's the case here. Paul is he's citing the Corinthians' words to him, something they'd mentioned in previous correspondence. This is not Paul's own teaching. It's similar to what we saw in chapter 6, and it will be obvious that he doesn't agree with what the Corinthians are saying here. Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end quote. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. Paul was single. But each has his own gift from God. One has one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. That statement is essentially a repetition of what he said in chapter 6, verse 19. He told the Corinthians, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and let those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, much in that text to think about and ponder. In recent months, I have repeatedly encountered a dietary program, a nutritional plan that tells you what you should or should not eat, which claims that the Bible gives us God's intended blueprint for what a person should or should not eat. According to the materials put out by this particular company, God originally designed Adam and Eve, and by implication, every other human being since, to live off of an entirely plant-based diet, vegetables, fruits, nuts, and so on. And the large majority of these plants are to be eaten raw, uncooked, with only a very small portion of them cooked. Here's one of the claims made by this program. Quote, "This diet is based on the physical nourishment as intended from our provider in Genesis 1:29. God said, 'Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food.'" End quote. Basically, this nutritional philosophy, this program, it takes Genesis 1, verse 29, as a God-designed blueprint for a person's diet. Now, as a professor of Bible, especially a professor of Old Testament, I always find these sorts of proposals to be very interesting. Not convincing at all, but interesting. There are a great many other passages in the Bible relating to food that never get quoted in the materials published by this company. In fact, as far as I can tell, Genesis 1, verse 29 is the only verse that ever gets cited to support this whole program. And even when you read that verse, I think it should be pretty obvious that it has nothing to say about whether a person should cook their vegetables or eat them raw, which is a major part of this particular diet's philosophy. Genesis 1, verse 29 is not a verse trying to tell you how to cook your food. But apart from the details of that verse, I think that this dietary plan, which alleges itself to be based on the Bible, to be giving us God's intended diet for mankind, it has an even more fundamental problem, and that problem is this. It is approaching the Bible with a completely mistaken notion of what Scripture is trying to communicate to us. This eating program, which shall remain nameless, is approaching the Bible as if it were intended as a textbook on good nutrition. As if the Lord sent the Holy Spirit upon Moses and the prophets and the apostles, supernaturally inspired their words so that you would know how to have the healthiest diet possible. Friends, the Bible is not a cookbook. It's not a nutritional textbook. It's not intended to give you a detailed menu plan. The Bible is about Jesus. It's not really about what you eat. The Bible is most fundamentally the story of God's creation of mankind, their sin, their rebellion against Him, His sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sin by dying on the cross, rising from the dead, with the promise that He is one day going to fully complete the restoration of the fall and of sin in the resurrection age. My friends, that is what the Bible is all about. Are we good with that? Any questions? I can assure you, I think I've looked through the Bible pretty thoroughly. The Bible does not care at all whether you cook your vegetables or eat them raw. You can do whatever you want with them. What the Bible does care about and cares about passionately is that you come to know Jesus Christ and that you grow in your relationship with Him. Just to be clear, just for the record, I am not speaking for or against a vegetarian diet at all. If anyone opts for that because it's tastier or more enjoyable or healthier or more economical or whatever, that is perfectly fine with me. Here is my concern as a minister of God's Word, as someone who has been solemnly ordained as a preacher of the gospel, and as a theological professor training ministerial students, as a professor who has a special focus on Scripture itself. I become deeply troubled when I see some company, some organization, or some individual treating the Bible as something that it was never intended to be. treating the Bible as a cookbook or as a nutritional textbook, for example, treating it as if it were all about what you eat and how you eat it, and not treating it as it really is, as a story about Jesus from beginning to end, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. It's not just this particular eating program that misunderstands the Bible's purpose in this way. That's just what I've been running up against in recent months. There are, and there have been, many Christians who have attempted to read the Bible as a textbook on science or economics or as giving a blueprint for politics and a system of government. You can look through church history and you will find time and time again people going to the Bible and trying definitively to state, here is the God-given blueprint for our economic system, our political system, or for some other issue. The list can go on and on. If there were young folk, teenagers, and so on here today, they would say it this way: epic fail. A huge mistake. That's getting the Bible's message and its purpose entirely wrong. Yes, the Bible has material relevant to all those subjects and many others, and you should pay attention to what it has to say, but the Bible cannot and it must not be reduced to a textbook or a blueprint for any one of those things, because again, the Bible's main purpose is to tell you the story of Jesus and the people he is redeeming and how he can redeem you. I emphasize this by way of introduction this morning because, by the same token, some people want to approach the Bible as this very straightforward rule book or catalog for human relationships, romantic relationships, male-female relationships, as if any kind of relationship question you might ever have will be directly answered by some verse in the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about relationship issues, without a doubt. It has a lot more to say about relationships than it does about nutrition or political theory or economics, that's for sure. And our passage today, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, has a great deal to say about relationships, but the Bible is, first and foremost, the story about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And it doesn't, in fact, give us exhaustive rules, exhaustive guidelines for every possible question that might arise concerning relationships and marriage and so on. For the most part, the Bible gives us the theological foundations concerning marriage, that it's instituted by God, that it's for life, and those sorts of things. It gives us a few very basic rules, like be faithful to your spouse. Don't be unfaithful to him or to her. And the Bible gives us a few examples of marriage, or it gives us a few specific case studies to help us get an idea of how to apply the Bible's principles and rules in real-life situations. But then, and this is important, the Bible expects you and expects the church to develop some wisdom and some discernment for dealing with the countless number of questions that arise in real-life situations, questions that are not directly addressed by some verse in Scripture. It's important to keep this in mind as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has a lot to say about relationships here. He has a lot to say about marriage and marriage-related subjects, but this is clearly not everything that the Bible has to say on the subject. And Paul himself, we see, he's confronting some very peculiar situations here in the Corinthian church, ones that you don't find mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. The Corinthians had some very unique problems that he's trying to address. Very specific questions, very specific problems that Paul is trying to deal with. And in some cases, Paul's able to appeal to a direct biblical command or a rule relevant to whatever the issue is. But sometimes we see here, Paul is simply giving apostolic advice based on the wisdom that he's cultivated. And he's very clear in such cases when he's laying down a binding rule, a commandment that nobody gets to disregard, and when he's simply advising the Corinthians in a non-binding sort of way. And I have to tell you, that's pretty much the work of the pastorate. That's the work of the elders in the church. There are times when I meet with people and I can tell them, this is right and this is wrong. Now, go do what's right. But there are also a lot of times when I have to tell a person, well, that's a complicated situation. I think this would be the wisest course for you to pursue. This other option doesn't seem as wise or as well thought out. But I can't cite a biblical rule or a proof text or a verse for it. Many times all I can do, many times all the elders of a church can do, is offer sanctified wisdom, but not a clear-cut, black-and-white biblical command on some situation. And that's what Paul's doing here. Sometimes he can give a command with these relationship questions that the Corinthians have, but sometimes he's just giving them apostolic advice. It's wise, it's well thought out, but he can be very clear. He's not commanding in some situations. I want to scan through 1 Corinthians 7 very quickly to give you an idea of just how many different relationship problems he's trying to address here. It's mind-boggling. You see that sometimes he is able to just lay down the law, as it were, and say, this is the Lord's commandment in this situation. But you also see that sometimes he says, well, here's my advice for dealing with that situation. Let's just scan briefly through the text. In verses 1 through 5, Paul's dealing with marriages in which it appears that one, maybe both of the partners, wanted to entirely abstain from sexual relations with their spouse. Now, this is probably because they felt that it was somehow unspiritual or too earthly, too worldly, something like that. You may recall in the passage we looked at last Lord's Day from chapter 6, we saw some of the Corinthians had a misguided super-spirituality tendency. Some of them felt that only the spirit mattered and not with what a person did with one's body. For some of the Corinthians, this resulted in licentious, loose behavior. But for others, we see this here, it resulted in the other extreme, a kind of ascetic, almost monastic lifestyle. At least one of the marriage partners here is attempting to adopt the lifestyle of a monk or a nun. This was actually an issue in the early church, the notion of purely spiritual marriages in which a husband and a wife had a purely platonic relationship and refrain from sexual enjoyment of each other. You find it here in the first century in Corinth, but it continued on, it continued to crop up in the Christian church. In the fourth century AD, for example, the early church father John Chrysostom, he was having to take married couples to task in his congregation for this very problem. Married couples are meant to enjoy one another physically. That's part of the romance of the marriage relationship. And Paul is very clear that the practice of some of the Corinthians of withholding conjugal rights, he's very clear, that's got to stop. So that's the first relationship problem that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 7. It has to do with the married believers who are trying to kind of over-spiritualize their marriages. But there's more. Hold on. Verses 8 and 9, then, Paul addresses those who are unmarried, either never been married or perhaps widowed, widowers. He advises those people to remain single as he is. But he recognizes that some people need to be married. He has no objection to that. He's not commanding people to avoid marriage. He's giving advice here. Now, Paul's comments on the unmarried life, they've had quite a history in the Christian church. Historically, they've often been used to justify the monastic life or the life of a nun, to elevate it as something superior, as if all really spiritual Christians should pursue the single life. Married people, I have found, they sometimes feel a bit put down by what Paul says here. But that would be silly. You know, if you're married, it would be silly to feel put down by Paul's comments. It would be just as silly as a single person feeling put down by the many Bible passages that extol the blessings of marriage. That would be silly as well. The Bible is not trying to provoke an intramural debate between the single folks and the married folks in the church. That's missing the point. But Paul is as clear as can be in this chapter. It's no sin to be married. Not a sin at all. He is saying there are times when there is wisdom in remaining single. If, for example, you were an itinerant preacher and church planter like Paul. You know, if you were married, you'd find yourself dragging a family around with you with an exceptionally difficult lifestyle, especially in the ancient world. You know, travel was not easy, it was dangerous. And Paul's particular mission, his calling in life, was best served by remaining single. Other apostles, like Peter, did have wives. But it's interesting, if you think about Peter, his ministry was much more geographically stable than Paul's. Peter's ministry was really centered in Jerusalem. He wasn't going off on extended missionary trips all the time like Paul, as far as we know. In a situation like that, it was well advised for Paul to remain single and not be bringing a whole family into this difficult lifestyle. Paul also makes reference in verse 26 to a present distress on account of which he thinks it's good for some people to remain single. And almost certainly Paul's referring to some sort of anti-Christian persecution that the church was facing or was heading the church's way. And under circumstances like that, it could indeed be wiser not to marry rather than to marry and perhaps very soon to be leaving behind a widow, perhaps a child, due to martyrdom. You know, sometimes Paul's advice to remain single is right on target. Married or single, no one should feel put down by the Bible's teaching. Now, the truth is that for some people, the single life truly is God's calling, just as sometimes the married life is God's calling for others. Paul goes on in verses 10 and 11. He's dealing with a situation in which a couple of believers, both members of the church, apparently couldn't get along and had separated from one another. You know, it's often the case in church work that a pastor is handed a fait accompli. He's handed a situation in which the damage has been already done. People have gone and made terrible decisions without asking for any input or advice or permission or whatnot. They just did what they were going to do. And sometimes those decisions cannot, in practice, be undone. Understand, Paul is not giving people liberty to divorce at will here. He says that a woman should not separate from her husband, husband should not separate from the wife. But from verse 11, it's clear he's acknowledging that sometimes, pastorally, you have to work with cases in which that's happened. And how should a pastor, how should a church think about situations like that? Here's the remarkable thing. Paul doesn't attempt to force a reconciliation between this couple. He doesn't command the two people to get back together. He does limit their options so as to do some damage control, we could say. He says they either need to remain apart and unmarried, or else they get together and reconcile. Paul's acknowledging here that pastorally there are some problems that simply have to be tolerated. There are pastoral problems that cannot be fixed, so to speak. You can't force a solution to some situations. Some situations really are that bad. That's what he's dealing with in those verses. Then in verses 12 through 16, Paul addresses a very common situation in the early church, the case of a believer married to an unbeliever. You know, oftentimes, a person who converted to Christianity was already married to a pagan. They'd both been pagans when they got married, and one spouse converted, but sometimes the other spouse didn't and couldn't deal with this new religion that the other had taken to, and so they up and left. And in that case, Paul says, let that unbelieving spouse go. You don't need to try and stop that unbeliever. You don't need to try and stop that unbeliever from leaving. He also says, don't try to end a marriage to an unbelieving spouse if he or she's willing to live with you. In that situation, you continue in that marriage. Chapter goes on, verses 25 through 31, and then in verses 25 through 31, verses 36 through 38. He's dealing with engaged couples, those who are betrothed. And he gives advice here, what he thinks would be the best thing for them. And then finally, in verses 39 and 40, he's addressing married couples in the Corinthian church and the possibility of remarriage in the case of a spouse's death. That's an awful lot of ground that Paul covers here. I've never dealt with those many relationship issues in one week in all of my years as a pastor. I'll say that. And he does it all in one chapter. He's dealing with all sorts of relationship issues and relationship problems. And this is not all that the Bible has to say on these subjects by any means. But Paul is just trying, as a pastor, to deal with the issues that the church in Corinth needed help with. And many of those issues are ones that the Bible never directly addresses elsewhere. Never talks about those particular situations elsewhere. This is the only place the Bible speaks to those. But despite this variety of situations that Paul's dealing with, I think there's one main point that he's trying to get across, which is the need for contentment in the sphere of our relationships so that we can serve the Lord effectively. And I think this is important, so I will repeat myself. Paul is focusing on the need for contentment in the sphere of our relationships so that we can serve the Lord effectively. The sinful heart is inclined to be discontented with whatever situation we're in. Regardless of our circumstances, in our sinfulness, we're never fully satisfied. We're never fully content with the Lord's provision. And it's in the area of relationships where this especially plays itself out. Single people can be very discontent being single. In my home church, the church I grew up in, I had an acquaintance some years older than myself. He'd been single his whole life long, and he didn't want to be. I remember going back to that church after a visit, for a visit absence after several years, and I happened to run into him in the entryway. Glad to see him after such a long time. Hey, it's good to see you. How are you? How have you been? His first response, the first words out of his mouth, I'm still single. It's not really what I was asking. But you can see, can't you? He was extremely discontent. Discontent almost to the point of bitterness at being single. He actually did marry some years later, by the way, so I guess he had his happy ending. Single people can be very discontent with their lot in life. But of course, for many others, the married life is a source of great discontentment. Why is the divorce rate higher now than the marriage rate? Because people are discontent with the person that they chose, and they want to be released from him or from her. It doesn't matter. Single people, married people, they're both tempted to be discontent with their situations in life. And this is the fundamental issue that Paul is trying to get at. This is the heart of the problem, discontentment. And this is what gnaws away at our ability to serve the Lord effectively. Listen to what Paul says in this chapter. This is what he's getting at. Verse 17, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." In other words, be content with what the Lord has assigned to you. Verse 24, "So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God." Whatever condition. For Paul, the issue most fundamentally is not marriage versus the single life. The issue is contentment in the situation that God has placed you in. Verse 28, "Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." But again, you can see single people, they experience worldly troubles just as easily as married people do. The real issue is not being married versus being single. The key issue is worldly troubles that can pull you away from serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Verse 32, "I want you to be free from anxieties." There he's talking to people, married people or people contemplating marriage. But single people can have all kinds of anxieties about relationships as well. And that undermines your ability to serve the Lord just as much. Finally, verse 35, "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Paul, he's seeking the Corinthians' contentment for the purpose of undistracted service of God. And for some people, that is achieved best by not getting married. For others, such as myself, it is precisely by being married that they're better able to worship and serve God without distraction, with fewer worldly troubles. You know, all of us fall into one category or another from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Perhaps you're single, perhaps you're married, perhaps you're widowed. Or a widower. Not aware of any betrothals currently in the congregation, any engagements. I'd certainly be glad for that. But whatever category you may be in, the question is, are you seeking to be content in the calling that God has given you? Are you seeking to have undivided devotion to the Lord, whether you're married or whether you're single? People of God, that is the issue. Are you pursuing Him with all your devotion and seeking to be as effective as possible in ministering to others, in sharing the gospel, in building up the kingdom of Christ? You can do that as a married person. You can do it as a single person, unmarried. But you have to do that. That's the calling. You could be unmarried Paul or happily married Peter, but your call is to pursue hard after God and to serve Him in every way you can. Two of the most devoted and effective missionaries in the history of the Christian church, I think, are Amy Carmichael and John Payton. Carmichael was a missionary to India for 55 years, and her work with orphan girls impacted hundreds, in the thousands, of children for the cause of Christ. You can read all about her work in her autobiography, A Chance to Die. Amy Carmichael never married. And surely, that is part of the reason why she could serve those orphans so effectively and show them the love of Jesus. As Paul would have put it, she was spared from a number of worldly troubles that come with having to look after a man. And husbands, you can admit it, you take some looking after. She was spared that so that she could expend herself for Jesus in serving orphans instead. But then there's also the Scottish missionary John Peyton, who ministered in the New Hebrides Islands in the 19th century. It was a dangerous setting, danger of all sorts of diseases and sicknesses, not to mention the fact that many of the tribes there were cannibalistic. Dangerous place to be. But Peyton, unlike Amy Carmichael, brought a spouse with him onto the mission field. In fact, he and his wife left Scotland for the New Hebrides just 2 weeks after they were married. And tragically, she died from disease about 4 months after they landed on the island of Tanna. He didn't regret their marriage, as brief as it was. He cherished that marriage, and you can read about it in his autobiography in very touching words. Some years later, on a furlough back in Scotland, he remarried, brought that wife with him when he returned to the New Hebrides. The single life clearly was not God's calling for John Peyton. He was a man who needed to have a spouse. And if you read the story of his life, you'd be amazed at how remarkably the Lord used him in that work in the New Hebrides. One entire island in the New Hebrides, the island of Aniwa, eventually professed faith through his persevering labors. Just to mention one example. Like Amy Carmichael, John Peyton was determined to follow the Lord and to serve him with all his might. Peyton did it as a married man. Amy Carmichael did it as an unmarried woman. The key is that both were content with how the Lord had arranged their lives, and because of that, they were able to devote themselves fully to the work that God had called them. Well, how about you, people of God? Married or unmarried, are you seeking to be content in your situation in life and to follow the Lord wholeheartedly? That is the question that really matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?'" And I think we could add, "Whom shall I marry? How can I manage this relationship?" Those sorts of questions. Don't be anxious about those questions. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for himself, for itself. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness first of all, and the Lord truly will take care of all the rest." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do confess to you that we can each of us think of numerous times, perhaps weeks on end, when we've been discontent with your provision for us, with the circumstances you placed us in. And Lord, we confess that now. We regret those feelings, for Lord, we know that whatever comes from your hand is holy and good and is for our upbuilding and is so far superior to anything that we could design for ourselves. Lord, we do pray that in our relationships, married or single, or perhaps on the way to marriage, or in other situations, Lord, whether it's with our employment, whether it's with health, whether it is anything else, Lord, give us contentment, give us content hearts before you. Help us to see that your boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. And Lord, may we with contented hearts, then be able to serve you fully without distraction, to serve you with energy and zeal, that your name might be glorified, that your kingdom might be built up. Lord, we do desire to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray that you would form that way of thinking in us, remake and remold our minds and our hearts, that might be indeed the great goal of our lives. We pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.